The scripture reading this morning is quite brief, so I'm going to read it. It's from Luke chapter 1. If I can find it here, what do I do with it? We're going to be studying, I intend to study the book of Luke, particularly through the Advent season. And we'll read the introduction that Luke wrote, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke is the first one that gives an introduction, a formal introduction to his writings that suggest, that tell us the purpose of the writing, where he's going with it. And what's more, it tells us some very interesting things about this particular gospel. Luke, first of all, writes the third gospel as an outsider to outsiders. First of all, Luke is not named anywhere in the gospel or in the gospel's second volume, which he also wrote, which is the Acts of the Apostles. But the early church fathers all agree that the third gospel was written by Luke, and there's no good reason to doubt their report. From the start, Luke makes it clear that he is an outsider to the events in that book. He talks about having been taught them, having heard about them. He talks about going back to the eyewitness first accounts of the event, he's making it clear that he is an outsider to the events that took place in Jerusalem and in Galilee. He states that he has sought out reliable accounts from eyewitnesses and arranged them in an orderly fashion. Some of the gospel writers arrange miracles and events more around themes than about a strict chronological order of events. And part of the reason for that would be that Jesus certainly preached the same thing several different times. We know that he did the miracle of feeding people and healing people on numerous occasions. So for some gospel writers, this chain of events were less important than it was for Luke. Luke put them in order because he was an outsider and because the people reading what he was writing would be outsiders and wouldn't understand all the backstory of the thousands of years of Jewish history that had gone into this event. The man Theophilus is the primary recipient of this account, and he's the one mentioned in this first paragraph. It is possible that Theophilus was a wealthy man who commissioned Luke to do this work, who told Luke, for whatever reasons, to take the time and to purchase, and we have a hard time understanding, well, why would you need someone to commission someone? Why would they have to be paid? And one of the things we don't consider is the remarkable cost of a scroll big enough to accommodate the entirety of what Luke was going to write. We go down to Ben Franklin and pick up a ream of paper for a song without thinking about it. Whereas in this time, in this age, the cost would be of a scroll of papyrus would be thousands of dollars in today's thinking. So it wasn't a small expense. And then to go and get all the first witness accounts and to list them out in order and to think about them and write them all out, this was a very painstaking exercise. Remember, I don't write anything anymore. I type everything. And I have since graduate school, because whatever you type, you can untype, right? How many of you remember the days of correcting fluid? I almost lost my salvation in college trying to type papers out. It was so frustrating. And in Luke's day, of course, they didn't have a corrector fluid. You had to be careful and very thoughtful about what you were writing because there was no eraser. So the whole act of writing things out and putting things down was a much more technologically advanced, if you will, skill set than today. So Theophilus was probably a man wealthy enough to commission Luke to undertake the investigation. The name Theophilus is Greek. That means God lover or one whom God loves. With such a name, we can assume that he was either a Greek himself or a Hellenized Jew, which was a Jewish person who was more affected by the culture of the day than they was by the commands of the Old Testament. In either case, Theophilus would be considered a non-Jew by all the Jews who followed Jesus at the time. Luke and Theophilus were seeking the truth, which was no easy thing to do, certainly was no more easy to do in the first century than it is in the 21st. How do we know that this gospel that we have here in our Bibles, how do we know that that gospel is the same as the one that Luke wrote? That's the first question. Do we have Luke's original manuscript? Do we have somewhere locked away in a vault the original scroll that Luke wrote? And the answer is no, we don't. Matter of fact, we don't have the original manuscript of any of the letters or gospels of the New Testament. The earliest manuscript fragment of the Gospel of Luke dates back to the year 175 to roughly 225 AD, or about 110 to 160 years after Luke wrote it. Now that sounds like a significant disconnect between the original manuscript and the earliest known copy. And it makes us a little nervous about, well, is what we have really represent what Luke wrote? And like a lot of things, it's that answer to that question is affected by perspective. What is the time frame in other ancient documents that historians rely on to tell them meaningful truths and give them meaningful insights about the period of history that it was written in? Well, for one thing, Julius Caesar wrote a series of histories about different battles in which he, of course, was the hero in his lifetime. And Julius Caesar lived between 60 BC, so 60 years before Christ, to 44 when he was killed, 44 BC. The earliest copy we have of any of those documents is dated to around 900 AD. So you add that together, 900 along with the 60 to 44 years of Julius Caesar's life, and there's nearly 1,000 years of disconnect between Julius Caesar's actual manuscript and the manuscripts we have today. And this is true of a vast number, and I would say the vast number of historical documents and ancient texts that historians always refer to when trying to understand ancient history. So, in that context, and the fact is that no one disputes that Caesar wrote that document, that basically that document that is over 1,000 years separated from Caesar's own pen, still represents the thoughts and the expressions of Caesar himself. And that is why that is considered a valuable and important historical document. So our connection to Luke's original gospel scroll is, with only 100 years, 150 years of separation, is actually quite strong. And we can be confident that we are not reading a book of religious fiction. We are reading Luke may have been mistaken. You may disagree with Luke, but you are getting pretty much what Luke really wrote. In his gospel, Luke places the operation of the kingdom of heaven and its king into the context of the history of this world and its kings more than any other gospel writer. In his account of the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which is the gospel of Luke, as well as his account of the birth and the spread and growth of the first century church, which is the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke includes many details that can be and have been verified and corroborated by archaeological finds and the writings of his contemporaries, and evidence that is found outside or extra-biblical evidence. Luke introduces us to the great leaders of his day. He introduces us to the great emperors of Rome, Augustus, Tiberius, and Claudius by name, and Nero by inference later in Acts. We are also introduced to numerous Roman governors: Quirinius, Pilate, Sergius Paulus, Gallio, Felix, Festus. He introduces us to the proper titles of notable figures that are peculiar to their settings. And you may think, well, what does that mean? Well, he doesn't just refer to them as leaders or kings or governors. He uses the local titles of these actual leaders. Proconsuls were as common as grapes on a vine all throughout the Roman Empire, and he mentions certain proconsuls in Cyprus and Achaia and Asia, but he also uses a much less used name, praetor, which is the name of the leader in Philippi, or poltarch, which is the leader in Thessalonica, and my personal favorite, which is an original and a rather comic title for the leader of the island of Malta. His title was the first man of the island. Isn't that great? Hi, I'm first man of the island. It's kind of hard to fit on a business card, but anyway. These are titles that are corroborated throughout all kinds of different inscriptions and extra-biblical evidence. Little details that, if Luke were trying to pass off a work of fiction, he might leave out so that it couldn't be traced back to him. In chapter 3, verse 1 of the gospel, Luke names a man, Lysanias, as the tetrarch of Abilene. Scholars in the late 19th century, the 1800s, deemed that Luke was mistaken. This was evidence to Luke's fast and loose use of history, because at that time, in the 1800s, the archaeological evidence that they had named a man named a Licinius as a king who was executed by Mark Antony 65 years prior to the age of the tetrarchs that Luke was referring to. So they thought that Luke got it wrong. But an unrelated extra-biblical inscription was uncovered early in the 20th century referring to a tetrarch, Licinius, who lived during the reign of the emperor Tiberius, which fit in very nicely with Luke's account. So though there are still some apparent discrepancies that are unexplained, there's reason to believe that one day evidence may very well become available that will help explain the apparent mistakes and affirm the accuracy of Luke's sources. As it turns out, if it weren't for the fact that there is such a prejudice against the religious writers of the New Testament by modern historians, Luke and many of his contemporaries would be considered prime sources of human history. The truth is never easy to find. And in the case of the gospel, the fact is that no matter how good the documents may be, we still rely heavily on the fact that God wants to be found. Not only does he want to be found, but he'll even show himself to people who weren't looking for him. We can't imagine God. It's stranger than fiction. What he has done, after 2,000 years, the whole story of the gospel is kind of old hat to us, and we've trivialized it, sad to say. But the fact is that no one could have thought this up. This is what God did in Jesus Christ is remarkable. And it tells us things about God and about ourselves that we would never have been able to figure out on our own. And as we look for God, one philosopher said, you know, if I were walking down the street and I saw a piece of paper on the street and I turned it over and it said, the God-man was here. And if that was the only reference I had to Jesus Christ, that would be evidence enough for me to start thinking and start looking. But God hasn't just given us a scrap of paper. He has given us this incredible compendium of his wisdom that goes back thousands of years, attested to by many brothers and sisters. In Luke's world, the Caesars of Rome had created an empire including 2.2 million square miles and something like 40 to 50 million people that would double in the next 100 years. Law and order in the cities, on the highways, and on the high seas meant that commerce thrived and that everyone in its borders benefited from the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Many people saw in this marvel, this coming together of human civilization, many people saw in this the mark of the divine fingerprints. And they attributed to Julius Caesar that he was divine. And that began to morph and to change and transform into Julius Caesar being thought of as divine, particularly amongst the common people. Augustus, who was the next and possibly the greatest of the Caesars, was Julius Caesar's stepson, and he was known as the son of the divine, and eventually, more popularly, the son of God to the Roman people. Patriotism, then, was a leading virtue in pagan religion. It was an expression of piety and religious devotion. It was a major tenet of pagan religion, which is probably why the early church rejected patriotism. But it was thought of as this is a gift from God, and to fail to worship God's representative, the emperor, is an act of arrogance and impudence and ingratitude. And for failing to put a pinch of incense on the altar to the emperor, Christians were willing to go to the Colosseum to be destroyed. They were willing to be crucified, to be killed, rather than worship man's idolatrous work. In the midst of all of this, Luke and many of those who Jesus had healed, had fed, or had even raised up they were busy telling the story. I mean, this is incredible. Let me tell you what happened to me. Let me tell you what I experienced. All right? And the word went out. And of course, most people couldn't write, and writing materials themselves being so expensive, even if you could read, you wouldn't have the access to writing materials. So the word of mouth went out. And along with that, of course, got embellishments. You know, I once heard, because I knew a guy whose cousin lived in the same village just over from Jesus's, who found out that when Jesus was a little kid, he took some clay doves and he turned them into real doves. And these began to circulate, these stories, these kind of like Jesus being a Jewish Harry Potter, began to circulate along with the true stories. And it was getting difficult to tell the truth from fiction. And what's more, Luke and anyone who was politically astute at the time saw what was happening. By the time Luke wrote, which was sometime in the 60s, the mid-60s, AD 60, 65, it was already clear that rebellion was forming and that the Jews would rebel against Rome. And if that were the case, Rome would come down on them like a ton of bricks. They would pillage and burn all of the villages where Jesus met and with people and did miraculous things. They would take the temple and not just sacrifice a pig in it like the Greeks did when they conquered the temple. They'd tear it down to the ground so that one stone wasn't on the other. And the Jews would be spread out through the earth. All of the people who were firsthand witnesses would be scattered. And even if they survived, it would be so hard to pull together the story. So Luke was desperately trying to pull all this information together. Who was this Jesus? And what was true and what was fairy tale? What was embellishment to build Jesus up, to make him the kind of human celebrity that we all want to worship? What made Jesus unique and not just another political shooting star? Luke wrote, "Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." First of all, he's talking about things accomplished among us. This is not about what men have done or what he has done or what his society has done. Somebody and something is at work here. And Luke sensed it. Clearly, somebody was at work accomplishing a greater purpose than one limited to the birth and the demise and the political struggles within human empire. As Luke will make very clear in every single paragraph that follows this introduction, it is God who is at work. And he has accomplished all that he accomplished in Jesus Christ. He accomplished so much, and he was in Jesus Christ establishing a kingdom that was utterly different and in many important aspects utterly opposed to any earthly kingdom. Jesus is at the center of everything, and not just because of what he did, but because of who he was and how he carried himself. It was all that he was that was compelling and noteworthy and powerful. It was he himself. Luke had a passion to accurately capture all that Jesus was. He was anxious that there be no unsupported embellishments that normally build the reputation of a human celebrity. And why? Because our imaginations of who Jesus was and what he was coming to do, even when he was working and walking among us, always hid the real Jesus and what he was actually trying to accomplish. Our imagination got in the way of our desire. We are born wanting to create idols, and that is what is behind the whole cult of celebrity that is such a big part of American society. We crave building an idol almost as much as we crave tearing it down and burning it up. Jesus, our attempt to do that with Jesus always resulted in a misunderstanding of what he was here to do and a dumbing down of what he was here to do. And Luke was anxious, along with all of the other gospel writers, to change that, to tell us what Jesus was really here for. What is the truth of Jesus Christ that's behind all the miracles? Because the feedings and the healings and the raisings up, they were nothing compared to Jesus himself and what he was accomplishing. Untruths, our own imagination, our desire to make celebrity, only to make and create celebrities, only hide the true nature and the mission of Christ, who is always much more interesting, much more unique, and in the end, utterly unpredictable. Luke wanted to be sure to communicate that just about the time the crowds and the disciples and the leaders and the Sadducees and the Pharisees thought that they had Jesus all figured out, Jesus set everything they thought that they knew on its head. Luke, like all the other gospel writers, was anxious to present the truth that lay behind the miracles, because that truth was more powerful than any and all of the miracles put together. Finally, Luke had a passion. not to just write what was true, which was hard enough, but to write all the facts down in a coherent order so that everyone, not just the synagogue crowd, but pagans, Romans, Greeks, Scythians, Persians, anyone from anywhere would be able to make sense of the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel is for truth seekers who are willing to let the truth be something and someone bigger than they could possibly imagine on their own, much bigger than what they expected him to be. Jesus is the center of all of it. And we will find that out as we study this book together. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for the work that Luke undertook, for Theophilus, who made it possible for Luke to do it. Doctors weren't paid as much then as they are now. It would have been hard for Luke to do it if he didn't have a sponsor. We thank you, Lord, that Luke wrote that as an outsider, that one of the four Gospels was written by someone who was writing for people who didn't know the whole Jewish backstory and who was trying to make sense to people who were coming in fresh from the outside. And we thank you, Lord God, that he wrote it to tell us about Jesus and about the kingdom that is coming. That we exist, that we live in a real world of real historical figures, but the fact is that all that is human history is going to fade away as being details that are unessential and unimportant. When you come, you reclaim your kingdom, and we see for the first time what the real history was. Lord God, we can read it in your word, and we rejoice in that, and we ask that you would bless us as we do it. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.